Do you pray for the end of the world? I mean, you do. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's a prayer for the end of the world. But I want to persuade you that all real Christian prayer is at root prayer for the end of the world. I take it that one of the reasons Psalm 119 is given to us is that we may understand it and then sing it. I mean, that is to say, enter into it, that it should be the inspiration of our prayers and our songs. I'd love to be able to write a good song. I wrote a song once, and I was on the staff at St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge. I'd had a really great quiet time one morning in a psalm, and I wrote a song, and I thought, yeah, maybe I'm going to be the next Kendrick or Townend or Dudley Smith or whatever. And we did sing it. We sang it once out of loyalty to me as a member of staff. And there was a sort of discreet quiet at the staff meeting the next day, and it's never been sung again. I blame the director of music for writing a rubbish tune, but there may be other reasons. I know Tim wants to encourage Crofty to write songs. It's a great thing to write songs that are, as it were, in tune, in terms of their content, with the Psalms. And particularly songs that are prayers and longings for the end of the world. I want to begin for this last talk with a kind of superbug or sort of MRSA, the kind of virus or bacterium or whatever it is that gets into hospitals. You probably know that hospital is probably the most dangerous place to be in England. It is, isn't it? Isn't that right, medics? You're most likely to get infected in a hospital. It's a very dangerous place to be. And this is a kind of superbug which infects the church and makes the church, which ought to be the place of healing, actually the place of danger. It's a bug that's infected thousands of churches, and it's called this life only. Or actually, its more dangerous mutant is called this life mainly. This life only we tend to recognise as being a bug, but this life mainly is a very subtle mutation. And it infects thousands of churches. Sometimes it's called the prosperity gospel. I was interviewing a young man who's just started at the Cornhill training course. He'd been working in Brazil, and I said to him, "What was it that made you, Phil?" His name was Phil. I said, "Well, what was it that made you really want to teach the Bible?" And he told me his story. He said, I was reading Hebrews chapter 11 in my quiet times, and it was obvious to me reading that chapter that the Christian life involves cost and suffering. And as I studied Hebrews chapter 11, I drove past these churches in Brazil with these enormous great posters that said, in effect, come to Jesus, join this church, and stop suffering. That was their message. And I thought to myself, he said, that's not true. And if people come to that church and come to Jesus thinking that is true, then they're going to be disillusioned. And if I could teach them Hebrews 11, he said, then they wouldn't be disillusioned because they'd know what to expect. So that's why I want to teach the Bible. So I gave him a place. But don't make up stories like that. They've got to be genuine. We had a lovely Ghanaian on Cornhill for the last 6 months. And he used to run the Christian Union work in the whole of Ghana. And Yao was telling me that in Ghana, a number of churches, they changed the wedding vows. And instead of saying for better or worse, for richer or poorer, they say for better for best, for richer for richest. And one young man was in a church where the minister wanted to use the traditional form, and he said, "I can't say for richer or poorer, for better or worse. I'm a Christian, it's bound to be better or best, and richer or richest, isn't it?" This is being taught all over the place. Sometimes it's blatant, like that. Sometimes it's more subtle. In Britain it tends to be more subtle. We tend to be a bit more nuanced. But the message is, come here, join us, because your life will get better. You'll be more fulfilled, you'll feel more at peace, your marriage will get better, your parenting will go better, your job will go better, and so on. And if that's the message, then the message is this life mainly. I came across a particularly crass example in the magazine, in the advertisement in the Christian Book Distributors catalogue for a book. I don't know if you've got this on your bookshelves, maybe you have. It's called What Would Jesus Eat? The Ultimate Programme or program, spelt the wrong way, the ultimate program for eating well, feeling great, and living longer. And the blurb said, does scripture teach us how to live and eat? Based on medical and historical research, this health specialist says yes. Dr. Colbert shows you why those foods Jesus ate are ideal for 21st century living, and why he avoided those continue to pose health risks. Discover a complete nutrition plan that incorporates Bible-based eating, 256 pages, hardcover from Nelson, $23, with optional extra, the What Would Jesus Eat cookbook. I cut it out. I mean, we laugh, but people are buying this kind of drivel. It's this life mainly, isn't it? Or this life only? Now, let's get into the psalm. The psalm began, in the first three verses, with a confident affirmation that certain people are blessed. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, and so on. Confident affirmation that that's the case. Confident affirmation that the world is under God's rule. The very famous Dutch Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper, in the early 20th century, famously said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. And the psalm believes that. So it says, blessed are those who are going God's way. The whole creation belongs to God. You'll be blessed if you go that way. And yet, one of the great tensions in the Bible, and it's well worth being aware of this, let me flag this up for you, is that on the one hand, the Bible said, blessed are those who go God's way. And the Proverbs say this again and again, you know, soft answer turns away wrath. Live this way and you'll be blessed. Things will go better for you if you do live this way. And on the other hand, the Bible writers looked at the world because they were honest people and they could see that it doesn't look as if it's true. Read later on Psalm 73. Don't turn to it now, but read it later on where the psalmist says, I nearly came completely unstuck in my Christian life. I'm paraphrasing. He said, I looked round the world and I noticed that the wicked who couldn't care two figs about God were doing really well. I noticed that by and large they were healthy, by and large they were successful, by and large they were prosperous, and by and large things were going well with them. And I thought, how does that fit with blessed are those whose way is blameless? Because I'm trying to go God's way, and by and large my way doesn't go very well. And so this great tension goes right the way through the Bible. John Mulholland has given me permission to tell you a conversation we've just had about when he sat on a plane next to a businessman, successful businessman. John, correct me if I get this wrong. A successful businessman who said the most important book he'd read was the Bible, and particularly he used to read the book of Proverbs. Consistent part of his reading pattern, and he put the book of Proverbs into practice in his business, and he said, that's why I'm so successful. Not a Christian. But the Bible fits with the world, so actually it does work. You know, if you work harder, you're honest, you probably will do better on average. And yet, it doesn't always work. And the Bible knows that it doesn't always work. And everything we said about affliction relates to that. And the theme that I want to focus on for this final talk is the theme of longing for the end of the world. It links pretty closely with the theme of affliction yesterday. Let's look at some verses through the psalm to pick up the theme, and then we'll focus on a couple of sections a little bit more carefully. Verse 41. It is rather like Friday evening when we whistled through looking at the theme of delight. Now we're going to look at the theme of longing. Verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And the word promise is pointing to the future. The whole point about a promise is that it's pointing to the future. And the word salvation, which simply means rescue, in the Bible, fundamentally, salvation is a future word. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 11, that our salvation, our rescue, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So though we sometimes say, I have been saved, fundamentally we're looking forward to being saved. That's the main Bible perspective. Verse 43, see at the end of the verse there, he says, my hope is in your rules. That is to say, in your rulings, in your judgments. My hope is in the fact that you do promise to vindicate those who go your way and who belong to you. And that's where I set my hope. Verse 49. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. See, it's the arrow pointing to the future. Verse 58. Second half. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Verse 74, last part, I've hoped in your word. Verse 76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Verse 81 and 82, my soul, that is me, my life, all of me, longs for your salvation. I hope in your word, my eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? Verse 84, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? And then there are some in the sections that we're going to look at, and then just look further ahead as well. Verse 146, I call to you, save me. This is a looking to the future. 1 4 6 7. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words, praying for the end of the world. 1 4 8. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. Sure, there are some of us here who have had sleepless nights of anxiety and turning that anxiety to prayer. What's he thinking about? He's meditating on your promise. 149, hear my voice. According to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. 153, look on my affliction and deliver me. 165, and 166, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope in yourself for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. 170. Deliver me according to your word. 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now, when the Bible writers speak of the word and promise of God, they are always speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophets dimly saw, we sang in one of our songs earlier, didn't we? But all the promises of God are yes, amen, in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. So every time the psalmist says, I'm praying for the end of the world, he's praying for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for him to come the first time to die on the cross. He's praying for him, as we do, to return at the end of history. He didn't know all that in detail, but he knew that the promise of God wouldn't be fulfilled until the king came to bring God's kingdom on earth. Now, what I want us to look at is two sections, beginning at verse 113, the two that we've heard read. The one that begins verse 113, it's Samech, another of the Hebrew letters. And I want us to see in these two sections how the Word of God shapes the longings of loyalty. How they give direction to a life that's longing for the future. How they are the antidote to this life mainly. Superbug that so easily infects the life of our churches. 113. I hate the double-minded. Now we have difficulty there, don't we? What's he saying? He's saying, I love your law. I want to go wholeheartedly your way. I understand this is the way of blessing. And therefore, I must distance myself in some sense, and I'll think about how, from the double-minded. The double-minded are the people who are just sort of heading off in various different directions. They may be religious, with a foot in both camps, sort of heading this way and sort of heading that way, but they're not actually going wholeheartedly God's way. And he says he hates them. We'll come back to that in a minute, as to what that means in practice. 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. It's tough going God's way. 115, a little aside, where he says to the people who are making life miserable for him, push off. I don't suppose they do, but he says, I wish you would. I wish you would let me alone. And the sense is this, the sense is, I'm sure that in his heart, as in the heart of the Lord Jesus, as in the heart of every Christian, there is a sense of sharing God's love for the world for which he gave his son. But the love that God had for the world for which he gave his son, and our concern and our prayers for those around us, is not the kind of love that seeks partnership with them. It's not the kind of love that seeks to share their values and their goals and their aim in life. Jot down, if you're taking notes, 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is the love of belonging. This is the love that says, I want to be part of your group and share your values. And it says to Christians, you can't do that. So there is a necessary separation that has to be there. That's why a Christian oughtn't to go out with, and certainly not to marry a non-Christian by choice, because this is a partnership and a sharing of values and direction in life that the Christian can't share. So there is this necessary distancing of affection that's guided by this loyalty. 116, uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. He's praying particularly, you see in verse 117, he's praying not primarily and only for physical safety and health. He's praying that he will be upheld spiritually. Do you see 117? Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. So he recognises that the greatest danger to his life is not that his health will fail or his circumstances become difficult. The greatest danger to his life is that he will cease to go God's way. And as we say loosely, he will lose his faith. And he's praying to resist temptation. He's praying that he won't fall into sin. And he prays that because he understands, 118, the terrible consequences of not going God's way. He says, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes. Their cunning is in vain. It's an empty thing, an empty life that they lead. The wicked of the earth you discard like dross. They're empty. The longer somebody goes on worshipping projects or people of their own choosing, the emptier they become. The longer somebody goes on worshipping and bowing down to the God of substance and glory, the more substantial they become. And the logical and inevitable end of worshipping our own projects and our own people is that finally we'll be blown away like chaff. We'll become essentially nothings and nobodies. And he understands that. And so verse 120, he says, my flesh trembles. A physical scaredness, really, for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, what do we make of that? Robert Murray McShane, the very great Scottish pastor who died in his late 20s in the 1840s, he wrote in his journal at one point that the falls of professors, by which he means professing Christians, doesn't mean people with chairs in universities, the falls, he means people who were said they were Christians, they said they were Christians, and now they've fallen right away. The fall of people who say they're Christians into sin make me tremble. He says, I'm really scared by it. I see this happen. I see somebody who's been part of the church fellowship, and they seem to have all the outward signs of being a real Christian, and I see them fall away, and it really scares me, because I know what a terrible thing that is, and I know that if it weren't for the grace of God, that's where I would go. And it's almost a sort of vertiginous looking over the edge of a deep well or over a cliff, and he almost physically shakes when he sees the terrible consequences of that. It makes him tremble. So this is the sense of verse 113 at the beginning. I hate the double-minded. That is to say, I'm really scared lest I share their values and go their way. And the world around says to me, share our values and go our way. And I'm really scared lest I do. But I love your law because I really want to go your way. And so he has it within him, the longings of loyalty. And the next section focuses this particularly to the future. Verse 121, I've done what is just and right. Remember, that's not a pharisaical pride. That's just saying, you know, this is what I want to do, this is the way I want to go, and in some way I have, by your grace, gone your way. Don't leave me to my oppressors. You're my only place of safety. 122 is very interesting, because 122 is about loyalty, but it's about the loyalty of the Lord to his servant. I want to explain what 122 means. Give your servant a pledge of good. Your servant. He calls himself your servant three times. 122, 124, deal with your servant. 125, I am your servant. And when he says your servant, he doesn't mean what they used to do in old-fashioned letter writing, where you'd say at the end, your humble and obedient servant, which meant nothing. It's just the way you signed off. When he says, I am your servant, it's a title of dignity. It's what Moses was called, the servant of the Lord. It's what the prophets were called. It means I've been brought into your service. I'm part of your family. I'm part of your household. I'm in covenant relationship with you. I belong to you. And therefore, not only am I loyal to you, but fundamentally, you are loyal to me. And where he says in verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good, he's praying for the cross of Christ. Let me explain. A pledge, to give a pledge, means to stand surety. That is to say, supposing I've got an enormous debt, you know, I've built up credit card bills of £50,000, and because you paid him really, really well, and he's a mate of mine, he says, I will stand surety for you. I'll give you a pledge for that debt. What he means when he says that, thanks mate, that's very decent of you, but what he means is, if Christopher doesn't manage to pay this 50 grand to Visa, I will pay it. That's what it means to give a pledge, saying I'll pay it if you can't. So, other Bible examples, if you've read the story of Joseph in the later chapters of Genesis, you'll remember how Joseph is the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh. And his brothers come to him, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him, and he keeps one of them. He keeps Simeon, and he says to the others, go back and get your youngest brother Benjamin, because he really wants to see Benjamin. And Jacob, Israel, the father, says, there's no way I'm going to let him go. I've already lost Simeon. I'm going to lose Benjamin. And Judah says to his father about Benjamin, I will be a pledge of his safety. It's the same word. And what Judah means is, let me stand surety for Benjamin. If Benjamin doesn't come back, I'll give my life for him. That's what he means. Looking forward to the cross of Christ. So when the psalmist says, give your servant a pledge of good, he's saying, I am under attack from the powers of evil, and they are going to crush me unless you put yourself in between me and them. The great French reformer John Calvin put this prayer like this: Lord, since the proud cruelly rush upon me to destroy me, interpose thyself between us as if thou wert my surety. That is to say, put yourself in between. It's a prayer for the cross of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said we should have been crushed beneath our proud adversary the devil if our Lord Jesus had not stood between us and the accuser. So when he prays verse 122, he's saying, covenant God, who's promised to be my God and I'm one of your people. I'm going to be crushed by evil unless you place yourself in between evil and me. And that prayer was answered at the cross of Christ. And he was longing for it, wasn't he? 123, my eyes long for your salvation. Isn't it interesting how much our eyes express the emotions of our soul? You notice this. Look into somebody's eyes. They said of Moses before he died, his eye was undimmed and his vigour unabated. You could see in his eyes the strength was there. But the psalmist here, his eyes are weak. They're brimming full of tears. And he's struggling because he's longing for rescue. He's longing for the fulfilment of promise. He's not longing, verse 123, he's not longing that God is some strange whimsical deity. If God gets out of bed the right side tomorrow morning, he might wake up and think, oh, it'll be nice to Christopher Day. But maybe he'll get out of bed the wrong side and it'll be horrid to Christopher Day. That's pagan religion, isn't it? Pagan religion works like that. Pagan religion is always, with a bit of luck and a following wind, this deity will get out of bed the right side tomorrow and be nice to me. That's how pagan religion works. If I would be nice to this God, then maybe this God will be nice to me with a bit of luck. But Christian religion doesn't work like that. It works, verse 123, by the fulfilment of righteous promise. And 124, steadfast love, which is a covenant word. Promised love. So he prays 124 for understanding again. And then in 126, and I want to focus on 126, he says the most extraordinary thing. I mean, what a nerve. Don't you think 126 is a real nerve? He's talking to God. Let me paraphrase verse 126. He says to God, look, if you'd only wake up and look at the world around, you will notice that it's in a right mess. And there you are just sleeping. Look, get up and get on with it and do something about it, please. That's what verse 126 is. Don't you think that's a nerve? Wouldn't you squash somebody who said that if you were God? He's praying, your kingdom come. He says it is time for the Lord to act. Now, I want us to notice why he says it. He says to the Lord, you know, get off your backside, pull yourself together, don't just sit there doing nothing, it's time to act. You know, rather like some of us who are parents will say to our children, come on guys, we've got to get into the car now, or we'll be late. You know, it's time to get up. And some of us may have acted quite forcefully with some of our children at times to get them to do that. But notice the reason he gives in 126. How would you and how would I have finished that verse? I'll tell you what I'd have written. I would have said, it is time for the Lord to act, because I'm having a rotten, miserable time. And if you only understood what a rotten, miserable time I was having, you'd understand that it was time for you to act to do something about my poor, miserable, rotten time. That wouldn't scan, but that's how I'd finish it. But notice the motivation of the psalmist. He says, it's time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. And he looks on the world outside, and it's not just that he finds it hard to be a Christian. It is that he looks on the world outside, and he is outraged that the honour of the God who made the world is being trodden underfoot by people who couldn't care less. Let me give you two examples later in church history. In Acts 17, when Paul comes to Athens, why don't we turn it up, Acts 17 verse 16, so it's a marvellous example of this same spirit of loyalty. Acts 17 verse 16, Paul is waiting for some others from his team in Athens. And Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That is to say, Paul walked around Athens and he didn't just do the tourist stuff, thinking what a beautiful statue that is. He saw men and women bowing down to it and he was outraged. I don't know whether some of us have had a little sense of that. I had a bit of a sense of that when I first when I visited Japan. And the first day, the regional director for the field director for OMF for Japan, he said to me first afternoon, "Why don't you go to this Buddhist temple?" So I went to this Buddhist temple, which was a tourist attraction. And I had within me, as I saw all these tourists watching this idolatry, I had within me just a little inkling of Paul's feeling. I thought, here are men and women made in the image of God who are bowing down to these empty things. And this is an outrage. Of course, it was very perceptive of the field director to send me there first, because once you see that and you feel like that, then you begin to pray for a place. And now we live in a culture where, by and large, it's not so visible. But we all of us mix every day with men and women who are bowing down to idols. And in our hearts, there ought to be the longings of loyalty, that we ought to be outraged by that. Henry Martin was a very great Christian, one of the first translators of the New Testament into the language that they used to speak in Persia in the early 19th century. And he had this sense very strongly. He said at one point, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." He saw people not honouring the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was horrified. It's time for the Lord to act, because your law has been broken. And what follows is what Derek Kidner calls the logic of loyalty. Verse 127. "Therefore, in response to this, surrounded by this world that couldn't care less for God, I love your commandments all the more," he says, "above gold, above fine gold. I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way." The more he's surrounded by this, the more the logic of loyalty gets to work in his affections. And he really loves God's word and struggles with living in a world that couldn't care for it. John Newton was a converted slave trader, contemporary of William Cooper, the hymn writer, the writer of Amazing Grace. And he wrote at one time, "Precious Bible, what a treasure does the word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Let the world account me poor, Christ and this I need no more." Now, let's put these two loyalties together. "Give me a pledge of good," verse 122, which is a plea for the loyalty of the covenant God to him. It's a plea for the cross of Christ. And then the answering loyalty of the servant of God for God. 126, "It's time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken." Let's put these two together. What happens to the way we relate to God when these longings of loyalty get to work in our hearts? And the answer is that the way we relate to God becomes one big, forward-looking, passionate arrow in which we long for the end of the world. In which we sing, not because the present is comfortable, but because the future is glorious. It's the antidote to this superbug, isn't it? So that we cease to think of the Christian life as something which brings blessing in this world only, or even in this world mainly. And the test is, what do we pray for and what causes us grief? And if the main focus of our grief and the main direction of our prayer is onto things like frustrations at work, because it's not going very well, or disappointments in relationships, or struggles with our health. If that is the main focus of our prayer, and the main locus of our grief, then it is a sign that our Christianity is this world mainly. But if the main focus of our prayer is the end of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, and the fulfillment of the promise of God, and if the main focus of our grief is seeing a world in which his law is broken, then our Christianity and the way we relate to God is in tune with this psalm. Now, it seems to me that we ought to be deeply challenged. I'm certainly challenged by this. And the test in church life will be our attitude to prayer and the way in which we pray. Jesus defined real faith in these terms in Luke chapter 18. Yeah, just turn up Luke 18. This will be the last time we do a cross reference, I think. Luke 18, page 1056. First few verses. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And here's the parable. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. He was a rotten, unjust judge. And there was a widow who had no means of support. She was weak and vulnerable and so on. She kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice." She was praying for justice. And he refused, but finally she wore him down, verse 4, and he said, "Oh, I couldn't be bothered, this is just too much of a hassle." I paraphrase, verse 5, "I'll give her justice." And the Lord said, verse 6, "If the unjust judge does that, how much more is God going to give justice to his chosen ones, his elect, who cry to him day and night?" That is Christian prayer, prayer for vindication, prayer for the end of the world, prayer for God to act. "Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And he will find faith on earth, not when people tick the boxes of a doctrinal basis. He will find faith on earth when Christian people's hearts are filled with longing for the end of the world. And when their songs are focused on longing for the end of the world. And when that's where they're directed. Now, let me say a word before I finish, just trying to tie this down for us. I want to say a word about the connection between little rescues and big rescue. The Bible has a great deal about little rescues. A little rescue is when the psalmist is having a tough time and prays for, you know, help in a battle, and they win the battle, and then he thanks God for rescuing. That's a little rescue. Sometimes our little rescues are, "Lord, I'm really stressed and I badly need to find a parking space or I won't be late for my meeting. Lord, please help me find a parking space." And I find my parking space and I say, "Thank you, Lord, for that little rescue." Okay, nothing wrong with that. It's a very little rescue, but it's a kind of answer to prayer, isn't it? Other little rescues are things like I have a life-threatening illness. And I pray to God, "Lord, please will you help me and spare me from this life-threatening illness?" And he does. That's a little rescue. It's not such a little rescue as the parking space, but it's a little rescue. Here's another little rescue. Lazarus dies. And his sisters are very upset, and the Lord Jesus brings him to life again. That's a little rescue. Rubbish, you say. That's an enormous rescue. He was raised from the dead, wasn't he? What do you mean by calling that a little rescue? No, that was a little rescue. It was quite a big little rescue, but it was a little rescue. The big rescue is when Lazarus finally dies and is finally raised with a resurrection body. That's the big rescue. So even when Lazarus has died and been raised from the dead, resuscitated by the Lord Jesus, He's just had the little rescue and he's still looking forwards. Now the problem with us is that when we have a little rescue, especially if it's quite a big little rescue, we start looking backwards. And our Christian life consists of testimony to this wonderful little or even big little rescue that God's given us in the past. And we ought to thank him for it, and it's absolutely right to. And I'm not meaning to be trivial about things like illnesses. But I am saying this, that if we're going to be in tune with Psalm 119, we're going to recognise that whatever God has done for us in the past, and whatever God may do to us in this life, the big rescue is always to come. Isn't that right? And that transforms our Christian lives. We had, just after I left our last church, a husband and father in his early 40s. Our son was going to be staying with him that year. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in August. I remember the phone call when we were on a holiday, and he died the following March. And over those months, it was heartbreaking to see this strong, fit husband and father just wither away before our eyes. So there was just nothing of him left when he died. How do you cope with that? If you have a shallow, this world mainly view of the Christian life, answer: you can't. And people say, well, I lost my faith because God didn't keep his promises. God didn't break his promises. He's never broken a promise. He hasn't promised that kind of healing in this life. And at Martin's funeral, as we wept many tears with his widow and with Tom and Laura and Emma, their children, the only reason we cope with that is that we know that the big rescue is still to come. I'm longing, my eyes are filled and brimming with tears, says the psalmist, longing for your salvation. And it's always future until that resurrection morning. And that'll be great, won't it? So I want to finish on that note and to say to us that the delight that this psalmist has in the Word of God is because he finds in the Word of God the promise of God in Christ, inaugurated at the cross of Christ, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, that will finally be proved on that last day when every believer is raised in the body, never to die again, and when the Lord lives with his people and wipes away every tear from our eyes. That's why the Bible's such a precious book. And it is marvellous, isn't it, when God gives us the little rescues. Isn't it great? You know, a number of you talked to me this weekend about little rescues. Well, sometimes quite big little rescues, things that God has brought you through. And it is marvellous, and we thank him for them. But we always say to one another, these are no more than signposts to the big rescue that's to come. And let's keep, it'd be lovely if your church life, if our church life at home, were church life characterised by this great forwards arrow, looking forward to that great big rescue at the end when that promise is fulfilled. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. God our Father, we praise you that your promise is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that that righteous promise is as firm as the world is well founded on your word. We thank you for every salvation experience that we have had in this life. We thank you for every bringing through sickness or redundancy or depression or relationship breakdown. We thank you for every way in which you've given us anticipations of that final rescue. And we look forward together, our faithful Heavenly Father, to that great final rescue, when your righteous promise will be utterly and gloriously fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And we pray that our lives as believers and our lives as Christian churches might be characterized by this longing prayer for the end of the world. We ask it for Jesus' sake.